Lord God, I thank you so much for this time we have now to come together and study your word, Lord. And as we've been preparing to go through this series, Blood and Water, I pray that you will show us and impress upon us the importance of the agony and the pain that you went through, Lord. Everything from in the garden to standing on trial before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, God, to then being led and beaten and crucified for our sins, Lord. We thank you so much for that incredible sacrifice that you so willingly made, God. I pray that tonight you will speak to us on a very deep, intimate, and personal level, God, that you will reveal to us things in our lives that you desire for us to change. As we come before you tonight, Lord, we see it's not you that's on trial, it's us, Lord. We're on trial before you, the perfect and almighty God, and I pray that you will reveal things in our lives that need purging, that need judging, and you will purify us and sanctify us in your sight. In your precious name I pray, amen. Well, I read an article online today titled, Boy Faces Court for Bee Sting Prank. And it read this, a prank has had serious repercussions for an Indonesian boy facing criminal charges because he caused a classmate to be stung by a bee. The English Language Daily reported that the third grade student, an 8-year-old kid whose age was not given but would have been about 7 or 8 years old, was being tried at the Surabaya District Court in East Java. The boy was alleged to have stuck a bee on the cheek of a female classmate as they returned home from school in March last year. The paper said that her father then filed a police report. The prosecutor in the case said that the boy was accused of violating the Indonesian criminal code by committing severe abuse that led to injury, the Jakarta Post reported. The newspaper said that this could result in a maximum penalty of a 32-month jail sentence. This is an 8-year-old kid, mind you. The boy, whose name was not given, has not appeared in court because he is depressed and afraid, the paper said. So here we have in Indonesia, this poor little 8-year-old kid who no doubt probably had a crush on this little girl. And, you know, little kids do stupid stuff like that. Hey, I have a crush on that girl. I know what I'll do. I'll sting her with a bee. Perfect decision. So this little 8-year-old kid now is on trial in court because he played a practical joke on a girl. And now he's facing 32 months in prison. I further read that in Indonesia, it's different than it is here in America, that the sentence is usually carried out in the full prison system. It's not a juvenile place that he'd go to. He'd be held accountable and he'd be thrown into jail in the actual prison system for adults, an 8-year-old kid. Now, you know, we read that and we say, man, that doesn't seem very fair, does it? That doesn't seem like a very fair court case. It seems like he's on trial there and it seems a little lopsided. And every now and then, I tune in and I watch court TV. Does anyone ever watch court TV? Usually I do it when I'm really tired and I just want to kind of fall asleep. But sometimes, if you ever watch it, it can be really interesting, can it? You know, you see these crazy things come up. You see weird court cases, weird trials. You see how the real court system works. And as we see how the real court system works, we realize that it's not necessarily like Law and Order or CSI or maybe even a little bit more far-fetched like Liar, Liar. You know, the court system doesn't really function the way it does when we see it on TV. And it can sometimes be tedious and boring and go on for hours, which makes it perfect to go to sleep to. But then other times, it can be interesting and sometimes even riveting. Especially when you get some of the bigger court cases. Remember, many years back when the O.J. Simpson trial was set, how interesting that was. The entire world tuned in to see what would happen to this man that was accused of murder. And it can be interesting. It can be very, very riveting. And we're now tonight going to look at the pages of Scripture at another trial that was the most significant trial of all time. Or at least the most significant trial on earth. And I don't mean that there's like alien trials or something, but the Bible tells us that there will be a day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and as we're going to see tonight, it won't be Christ that's tried, but it'll be us that are tried. And I can guarantee you that's going to be a lot more interesting for a lot of people who think that they have a relationship with God and find out when they get up there, boy, have they been kidding themselves. And it was the most significant trial ever held. The ramifications of this trial continue to this day. And interesting, there were no reporters, there were no computers or satellite dishes beaming it to the four corners of the earth. And yet, the effects of this trial still reverberate around the planet to this day. And this court case, this trial, was one of the most grossly unfair and unjust And yet, it was still in God's plan. And it's the story of the trial of Jesus Christ. Let's read Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" So we have before us the setup, the trial of Jesus Christ, the night before he would be crucified. Now these passages give us real insight into how corrupt the judicial and religious system of that day had become. And it's easy to wonder how these systems, especially the fact that we're not in Pilate's court yet, all right? We're not in the Roman court. This is the Jewish religious court. These guys are the men of God. And we wonder, how could such a court system become so corrupt to actually put Jesus to death? And even if they did not accept him as their Messiah, why was there this extreme hatred toward him? The desire for such a quick execution? Well, the answer to this question is the same answer to this question. Why do people today reject Jesus Christ without ever even taking the time to consider his claims? We're going to find tonight it's the same answer to both those questions. They won't even read the Bible, and they can reject it completely. They refuse to listen to someone who proclaims the gospel. And if they know it is not true, then why don't they at least give it a try? We're going to discover that tonight. The answer to these questions might surprise you. And as we look at this first century legal system that Jesus is being destroyed by, we see how justice was miscarried. But the truth is that this court system that they had established in this Jewish time period was actually a very fair and just system when properly administrated. It was a very well thought out, very well used judicial system. Unfortunately, the men who were using it at this point were using it in a very unjust manner. And I would say, I don't know if you agree with me, but our legal and justice system today is in need of a huge overhaul, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say some people get away with murder while other people, you know, who are really innocent end up getting the brunt of the frivolous lawsuits that are thrown around today? You know, you see some crazy stuff. And I know many years back there was the case about the house robber who fell through the skylight and cut himself on a knife and sued the family and actually won. We have crazy cases like that. And then we have other cases of mass serial killers and murderers who get by on a plea of insanity. So, you know, I would say that the judicial and the court system today is in need of an overhaul. I think we're too lenient on criminals, and justice oftentimes isn't carried out in a swift manner. We have too many judges who are liberal and loose when it comes to doing what's right. And the further that we have drifted from the biblical foundation that Christ has set before us of how government, how the judicial system is supposed to work, the further we drift from that, then we build our judicial system on the progressively weaker morals that we have. And in biblical time, it was different. It was far different than what it is today, at least initially. The general requirements of fairness and impartiality are described in Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. If you want to mark it down, we're not going to go there, but it very clearly describes the requirements for fairness and impartiality. And elsewhere in the Mosaic Law, it's reflected the rabbinical requirements that guaranteed an accused criminal the right to a public trial, gave him the right to have defense counsel, and conviction only on the testimony of at least two witnesses. So there's very clear guidelines that are set out by rabbinical law for the Jewish court systems. And trials were therefore always open to public scrutiny. We see here with Jesus, it was held in the private home of the high priest. Now, that was never supposed to happen. They were supposed to be public trials where every single person in the streets could watch. Also, they would never, ever, ever do them at nighttime. They would always do them in the light of day. So they would hide nothing. They would let anyone, it doesn't matter if you were called to witness, if you had something to say on the case, you could just stand up and say it. It was a very open forum. And the defendant had the right to bring forth evidence and witnesses on his own behalf. And no matter how damning the evidence and the testimony against him might be, anyone could speak. And in order to guard against giving a false testimony in this court of law, we see here that it says that there were false witnesses that came. Well, in order to guard against this, it was supposed to be that whether given out of revenge or for a bribe, the Mosaic law prescribed that a person who knowingly gave false testimony would suffer the punishment that the accused would suffer if found guilty, as spelled out in Deuteronomy 19, verse 16 through 19. So, if you would give a false testimony in a trial that involved, say, capital punishment, you would be put to death. So these people who gave a false witness to Jesus by rabbinical law should have themselves been put to death. And needless to say, this was a very strong deterrent to people in that time period. And there was always, always to be in this court of law, the presumption of innocence. Always. If the accused was found innocent in rabbinical law, he was freed immediately. No ifs, ands, or buts. No waiting period. If he was found even the slightest shred of innocence, he was freed immediately. And if he was found guilty, however, there was even more grace. The sentence for a guilty man in rabbinical law was not pronounced until 2 days later, after the council members were required to fast during the intervening day. So we see yet another miscarriage in this court of law, that they were supposed to wait for 2 days. They found him guilty, and then they were supposed to wait for 2 days praying and fasting. And over that 2 days, on the morning of the third day, the council was called together, and each judge in turn was asked if he had changed his decision. If one of the judges said, yeah, I think he's innocent, they would start the whole process over again. Just one. Just took one person to say, nope, I think he's innocent. And if the guilty verdict was then reaffirmed, there would be an officer with a flag that would remain near the council, and while another officer, often mounted on a horse, would escort the prisoner to the place of execution. So there would be one officer with the group of the council members with a flag, and then another one going with the executed victim. And as they went along, a herald would go before this slow-moving procession, and he would declare in a loud voice, "This man is led to punishment." And he would say what crime he was being punished for. "The witnesses have sworn against him are such and such people. And if anyone has evidence to give in his favor, let him come forward quickly." So there would be this long procession as this herald would yell this out that, hey, this guy's about to die because these people have testified against him. If anyone has any information on this that can prove his innocence, come forward now. And if at any time before this sentence was carried out, any additional information pertaining to the innocence came to light, including the prisoner's recollection of something that might have happened. So you could be on your way to be crucified, on your way to be led to death, and you could say, hey, wait a second, something happened that I didn't say when I was in the court of law that proves my innocence. If you said that, they would stop the procession, and they would come and bring the council back into reconsideration for the verdict. So we see that in the case of Jesus, this was vastly different than what it was supposed to be. As a matter of fact, the governing principle in capital cases in the Sanhedrin and rabbinical law was this: the Sanhedrin is to save, not destroy life. That was their principle. That was what they lived by. When they heard cases, that was what their motto was supposed to be. Our goal is to save life, not destroy life. And no criminal trial could ever be started or continued into the night. Also, the property of the executed criminal would never be confiscated. It would instead be passed down to his heirs. And voting was done from the youngest member all the way until the oldest member so that none of the younger people could be influenced by the older rabbinical rabbis. And sadly, as we see, these principles were ignored on the day that Jesus was tried. For instance, Jesus was illegally tried and taken, not on the presumption of innocence, but on the presumption of guilt. He was charged without ever first having been charged with a crime. He was tried. He was tried at night and in a private residence, not in a public open place. There was no defense that was given to him. The witnesses against him had been bribed to falsify their testimony. He was executed on the same day that he was sentenced. There was no two-day waiting period. And consequently, the judges could not have fasted on the intervening day that should have transpired and had no opportunity to reconsider their verdict. John's gospel tells us that before they took him to Caiaphas' house, because we read here in Matthew that he went to the high priest Caiaphas and he was there tried. The gospel of John tells us that he was first taken to the house of Annas, and he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And some 20 years earlier, this guy named Annas had served as the high priest for about 4 or 5 years. And although he had been replaced as the ruling high priest, he continued throughout this time period until Jesus was executed to wield great power and influence in the temple affairs. You can think of him almost like the godfather. He's like the godfather of the rabbis. You know, they all kind of respect him. They all look up to him. If they have questions, they go to this guy Annas because he has that clout that he carries with him. And Annas, as we know from other Hebrew manuscripts, controlled the temple money changers and the sacrifice sellers. And he controlled it to such an extent that these money changers were often called the bazaars of Annas. So now we see why this guy Annas had a grudge against Jesus. See, most likely, no temple merchant could operate without Annas' approval. Now consider the fact that no Jew ever came to the temple empty-handed. They always came with a gift of gold, a gift of money of some sort to sacrifice or offer to God. And Jesus must have really got Annas' attention when, remember, he came into the temple and overthrew and overturned the tables. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. When Jesus came into the temple, he threw all that stuff and he ridiculed the people, calling them religious hucksters, basically, accusing them of taking the house of prayer and turning it into a den of thieves. So, to add insult to injury in Annas' mind, Jesus didn't just do this once. Remember, he did it twice. He did it the first time, and they went back to their old ways, and then Jesus came back and did it a second time. So this guy, Annas, was probably pretty bummed out that Jesus had came and ruined his source of income. And it was immediately after the second cleansing that the Bible tells us they began seeking how to destroy him. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah, they didn't mind when he was doing miracles. It kind of bothered him that he would preach and he would say things against them, but they let it slide. But the second Jesus started to meddle with their income, what do? We got to get this guy out of here. We got to destroy him. Okay, now he's not just an inconvenience. Now he's actually ruining our livelihood. He's taking away our money. And the second Jesus started to mingle with their wallets, they decided they wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. And not only did Jesus expose the scam that was going on in the temple, but he also exposed Annas for what he really was. A greedy, power-hungry man who had no real interest in the honor of God. And Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, looking for some technicality to hang him on. In the book of John, we read this, that Annas was questioning him. And at this point, Jesus said in John, "What I teach is widely known, for I have preached regularly in the synagogue and temple. I have been heard by all the Jewish leaders and teach nothing in private that I have not said in public. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. You have some of them here. They know what I said." The Bible tells us that hearing this, one of the soldiers standing there hit Jesus in the face with his fist and he yelled, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus replied, "If I lied, prove it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth?" So we see right from the get-go, Jesus was given unfair standards. Even when he tries to give his defense, even when he tries to tell the truth, he is persecuted and ridiculed for it. But Jesus here in John modeled exactly what he taught. Remember in Matthew 5:38, he said, "You have heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." And interesting, the Apostle Paul also faced a very similar situation as he was brought before the Sanhedrin just like Jesus. And he too was struck for telling the truth. But I love Paul because Paul had like a little bit of a temper sometimes. You know, Paul got mad on occasion. And in Acts 23:3, after being hit for telling the truth, Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." And then it says that those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" And I love, Paul gives like a total excuse. I picture like a little kid giving this excuse. He said, "Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it was written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Now it could have been, the Bible tells us, or scholars tell us, that Paul may have had bad eyesight. So, okay, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. It might have been he just couldn't have seen that it was the high priest. Or he may have just been in a bad mood. And I kind of lean towards the latter, that Paul just wasn't stoked on being punched by this Roman guard, and he let the high priest have it. But in reality, the one trial this day, the one on trial, the one person who was being tried was not Jesus, but instead it was the ones who stood in judgment of him. And Caiaphas presses Jesus to say what he's been saying for many years. Look at verse 63. He says, "Tell us if you are the Christ." You know, there's some people today who say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he never claimed to be the Messiah. You know, they say, "Oh, Jesus was a good man." And then I hear people tell me this all the time, and I never know where they get their facts. They say, "He actually never even claimed to be God." Really? Have you ever read the Bible? Because where are you getting your information from? Because last I checked, there's no other narratives of the life of Jesus Christ other than the Gospels. And the narrative that's in the Gospels, Jesus Christ claims to be God many times. Many times. It's absurd because on so many occasions, his first specific claim to being the Messiah came as he made it to the Samaritan woman in response to her statement that the Messiah was coming. Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he," in John 4:25. He had declared to the Jewish rulers, "Before Abraham was born, I am," which as we know, in the Hebrew language, that word "I am" was the word for God. Just as Jesus Christ came to Abraham, as he came to Isaac, as he came to Moses, and he would say, "I am that I am," which was the Hebrew word, which literally meant that he was God, the Messiah. He said, "Unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." And even here in the garden, he once again said, "I am." And it says that they fell backwards. Now, coming back to an earlier question, how could these people be so heartless? In the words of Kanye West, how could you be so heartless? How could these people be so heartless to do away with Jesus like that? In this manner of unfair trial, of this judgment, how could they do this? Even if they didn't accept him as their Messiah, why was this hatred toward him and this desire for such a quick execution to be carried out? As we said before, the answer to this question is the same answer to the question, why do people reject Jesus today without ever even taking the time to consider his claims? You know, the reason they do this, the reason people are so quick to cast this judgment is because they don't want to change their lifestyle. See, if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ was God, that the claims he made were true, that he is in fact the Messiah, then that means that you have to believe everything he said. And if you believe everything he said, you have to take into consideration the claims that Jesus said, there's no way to heaven except through me, no way to God. You have to take into account when he said things like, a tree that does not bear forth fruit is dead, and I will cut it down and throw it into the fire. You have to take into account not just the fluffy things that Jesus said, but the hard truths that Jesus proclaimed. And by doing that, if you acknowledge that Jesus Christ was God and acknowledge that all those are true, it requires that you change your life. Because you can't live a sinful lifestyle in the life of a perfect God and expect to skip on your merry way to heaven. It doesn't work that way. So the reason people like to summarily dismiss God, dismiss Jesus Christ, is simply because they don't want to change. John 3:19 says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. And as we know, if they have not chosen to live for him, then they are automatically against him. See, there's no middle ground with God. There's no neutral with God. You're either for him or you're against him. Luke 11:23 says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. See, I want to point out, there are no good reasons for not accepting Jesus Christ or believing the Bible. All there are excuses. And there's a ton of them. We hear them all the time. Especially now we have the Street Salt team going out and the Aletheia team. And we hear excuses all the time of why people aren't Christians. You know, sometimes they blame it on other Christians. Oh, well, I used to be involved in church and there were so many hypocrites that I just decided not to come. Excuse? Oh, you know, it's just so far-fetched. How can I believe that God created the heavens and the earth? That just doesn't make sense. And yet you can believe that it came from microscopic organisms and somehow evolved into the incredible planet and the world we have today. Okay, another excuse. You're just placing your faith in something else that's even more absurd than placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the list goes on and on. It's a list of excuses that they prepare for themselves. An insincere heart is the truth of the matter. Insincere hearts is what's behind the mountain of excuses that we're barraged with from those that have no time in their lives for Jesus Christ. And that's what it boils down to. They don't have time. They just don't care. You know, I wish for once in my life that when I witness to somebody, they'd be honest and say, yeah, I just don't want to change. Yeah, I believe that there's a possibility of Jesus Christ. There's a possibility of heaven and hell. I just don't care. That's what I really want to hear because that's the truth. You know, they might deceive themselves into thinking otherwise, but that is the truth. And sadly, while the religious world was turning against him, his own disciples were ashamed to even stand up for him. You know, Peter, remember, was so quick to pull out his sword in the garden and cut that ear off the guard. But not anymore. Whew, no. You don't see Peter, you don't see Matthew, you don't see any of these apostles rushing in to Jesus' aid while he's before the Sanhedrin. As a matter of fact, we read that Peter was where? Hiding in the shadows, watching. Not standing up for what he knew was right. In closing, let's revisit this story briefly of Peter that relates to what Jesus was going through. Read with me Matthew chapter 26, verse 69 to 75. We're going to look at this more in depth in a couple of weeks. Let's look at it now. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Now we've already looked at the steps that led to this situation. And often when someone is the victim of random violence or an accident, it's said that they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. Have you guys ever heard that? They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was random. It was an accident. Who knew it could have happened? Well, in Peter's case, this was true and untrue. But at the same time, he had no one to blame but himself. See, no one is safe from temptation unless they are fleeing from temptation. That's the only way you're safe from it, is if you're resisting it. And Peter, having been warned by Jesus himself, should of all people avoided any place where he could have been weakened. And definitely, if I were Peter, I would have been steering clear of roosters. See a rooster, get away from that thing. I don't want to hear that thing crow. You know what I mean? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." See, Peter, instead of hiding in the shadows, talking to people, trying to figure out what was going on, he should have been doing what he knew was right, standing up for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I see a lot of people today that come, accept Jesus Christ, they stand up here, they say a prayer, but then when they have to stand before the real world to give an account of their relationship with Jesus Christ, it's a different story. "Hey, are you a Christian?" "No, no, you know, I go to church every now and then, but I'm not really a Christian." They have some excuse, some denial about their relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, why are we ashamed of our relationship with God? I wonder, what is it? Is it the fact that he willingly laid down his life for our sins? I don't think so. Is it the fact that through a relationship with him we can go to heaven? I hope not. So what is it? What is it that Christians today are so ashamed of Jesus Christ? You know, I'm thankful that he wasn't ashamed of me when he took my sin upon himself on the cross. I'm thankful that he did it freely with no excuses, that he did it for me because he wanted to. The truth is that greater men and women of God than most of us will ever be have certainly been compromised by lowering their standards and allowing themselves to be drawn into sin. We have stories of men like David, Solomon, Samson that all found out the hard way as they slowly compromised to little things in their lives. Do we have to find out the hard way as well? Do we have to find out the difficult way by being misled? The moral of the story is be careful. Be careful with what you say, with what you do. What a dark night this must have been for Jesus and his followers. Gone were the fair-weathered believers that had thronged him when he had fed them and had multiplied loaves and fishes. Gone were those whose hearts were touched by his stirring words in the Sermon on the Mount. Gone were the people who were healed of blindness, deafness, leprosy, and even raised from the grave. They had forsaken him. But I love it. Even though they had forsaken him, he did not forsake them. They were unwilling to even stand for him, and he was about to die for them. You know, if you're in here tonight and you've had a relationship with Jesus Christ, you've had time in your life where you've walked with him, but lately you've been forsaking him before others, you've been denying him before others, I want to let you know that even if that's you tonight, God has not forsaken you. He hasn't written you out. He hasn't put you off. He still knows that there is a plan and an incredible purpose for your life. Do you? Do you understand that? That God has an incredible plan just like Peter. Notice, Peter denied Christ three times. He did exactly what Jesus would say. When Jesus rose from the dead, did he say, "Peter, hey Peter, That was your test, man. You failed it. Sorry. You can't be an apostle anymore. Sorry, bro. Good try. You just kind of failed your entry exam. No. What did Jesus ask him? Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. Then feed my sheep. Three times. Once again, just as Peter denied Christ three times, Christ asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. In response to Peter's denial, what does Jesus do? He sends him out. He prepares him for the work. He prepares him for what's ahead. You might be in a place in your life where you've been denying Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, he wants to send you out. He wants to prepare you. He has a plan. He has a goal. And he wants you to preach his word to the ends of the earth. Do you love him? Then feed his sheep. Now we know from the story as it goes on, better days are ahead. But first, Jesus has to go to the cross. And as hard as that was, it's a good thing that he did. Because if he had not, then there would be no help for us. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. God, I thank you for the conviction that your Holy Spirit brings, as we know, some of us, Lord, that we have strayed from you, we've walked from you, and we need to be re-equipped, re-sent out, God, to minister to this dark and dying world. Lord, I thank you so much for coming down to this earth and being the light in the darkness, exposing to us the sins of our lives, exposing to the world what they need to do to change. Lord, I pray that you will prepare us, Lord. Give us strength. Give us courage to preach the word. Not care what people say, what people think, what people do. But preach it because you told us to. If you're in here tonight and you've had a relationship with Christ before, you've walked with God, but lately in your life you've been forsaking him. You've been denying him. You've been pushing him to the side, pretending like he isn't there. Tonight, I want to give you a chance to recommit, rededicate your life fully 100% to serving Jesus Christ, to loving Jesus Christ, to living for him. If you're in here tonight and you want to make that recommitment, you want to start living your life for Christ once again, preaching his word, I want you to simply raise up your hand to me, acknowledge to me. You're just saying, I need to recommit myself to Christ. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I've been forsaking him with my life. Raise your hand up if that's you. I see your hand and yours and yours and yours over here in the middle, in the back, to the sides, back here to the back. You're just saying, I need to take a stand. I see you over here. I've been a silent Christian for too long. I've lived my life for me. Now you need to be bold. You know, if you can't do it here, if you can't raise your hand up here, you're never going to do it out there. Say, make me bold. Recommit me to Jesus Christ. Give me the strength to preach his word. Give me the strength to live for him, regardless of what the world around me says. Anyone else, raise your hand up. I see yours over here, to the back, to the side, in the center, over here. Praise the Lord. Lord God, I thank you for these that are raising their hands to acknowledge that they need to be bold for you, God. Lord, I thank you for their heart. And as we continue this last song, if you raise your hand up, I'm going to ask you to once again be bold. Because once again, if you can't do it here, it's not going to happen out there. If you raise your hand up to recommit yourself, to stop living a life hiding your relationship with God and start living a life proclaiming your relationship with God, I want you to get up from where you're standing as we all stand up and sing this song, come down here and say a prayer, recommitting your life fully to Jesus Christ. For those of you guys that are up here, you guys have already in the past accepted Jesus Christ in your heart, and this is simply you're standing before all these people and you're standing before Christ saying, Lord, give me the boldness. I recommit myself to you. I want you to give me a passion for the lost, a passion for those that are living out a life apart from Christ. So we're going to be praying, just asking Jesus Christ to rekindle that fire within your heart, to rekindle that passion, that joy, that excitement. So I'm going to ask you guys to just go ahead and bow your heads and repeat this prayer after me. Lord, I thank you so much for your gift of everlasting life. I thank you for giving me the opportunity to serve you. Lord, I recommit myself to you. I give you my passions, my desires. Embolden me with the truth of your love. Fill me with your Spirit. Use me. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Awesome.